Good morning, everyone. Happy Lord's Day. It's nice to see all of you. So we're going to look at Psalm 47 today. And while you're finding that, let's just begin our Lord's Day together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together. And it truly is an opportunity. We think of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that even in this era, and maybe perhaps especially in this era, are having to meet in secret, who meet at great peril to their own lives. And so for us to just nonchalantly pile into our vehicles and drive to church is a privilege that we ought not to take lightly. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather today and to consider your word during the Lord's Day, and I pray that our time this morning would help us to turn our affections heavenward and toward you and toward greater things and away from the difficult things of this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you've been here for at least the last number of weeks, I've contended that Psalms 44, 45, 46, 47, 48 form somewhat of a unit. And the reason I have contended this is because they move in a progression. And that progression begins in Psalm 44 with a small remnant of faithful Jews on the earth, a small remnant of faithful Israel, and it moves all the way to the reign of Messiah on earth. And there's definitely a progression that you can see. These psalms are declarative in that they're declaring truth, but they're also declaring truth about the future, and so they double as being prophetic as well. And prophetic literature has a wide range to it. There is the direct prophetic literature in which a prophet simply says, in the future, this is what's going to happen. But there's also the prophetic sense in which descriptions of the future are given, and there's not a prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, and so forth. And we can discern this by the context. We can discern it by things that can't be attributed to the immediate situation. And Psalm 47 is no exception to that. So far, Psalm 44, we looked at the Song of the Remnant. Psalm 45, we looked at the Divine Messiah King. Last time we did Psalm 46, the dawn of a new era, and we saw that Psalm 46 describes the Great Tribulation. It describes the very, very beginning stages of the Lord coming to the earth, and even describes Jerusalem, what it's going to be like. But now we get to Psalm 47, which I've called the glorious reign of God on earth. The glorious reign of God on earth. And these are, I've made some discoveries in this psalm. And so I'm going to warn you in advance, I can almost guarantee you you're going to hear this again. Because it's so rich and there's so much here that this is going to show up in my Sunday evening Millennium series sometime. So if you go, this sounds familiar, you're not crazy. It is familiar because some of the discoveries I've made, particularly at the very end, I'll share with you, are just absolutely joyful and wonderful. So where are we in Psalm 47? Well, the celebration of Christ on earth is what Psalm 47 is about. This is the beginning point, and there's a lot of pomp and circumstance to Psalm 47. This is the long-awaited time that, for example, Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 6, 7, 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Now, obviously, as we've seen this future event here, this is Israel-centric, that Israel is the stage by which Christ will rule the world. I remember growing up, I was drawn to sermons about the end times anytime I could hear one. And I, except for one particular pastor, I never heard the second coming of Christ associated with Israel. It was always just Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule the world, but Israel was left out. Well, Israel is kind of the main character when Christ returns. A leading and highly respected theologian in covenant theology circles is a guy named Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. And he wrote a book called The Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. And just a little side note, if you choose to get that book, his phrase, the Israel of God, is based on one verse in Galatians 6, completely ripped out of its context and grammatically incorrectly interpreted. So I feel bad for him that his whole title is based on a bad interpretation. The Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. And here's what he says. And this is a longer paragraph, so I'm paraphrasing it. The New Testament is quite clear. There is no such thing as a future for the nation of Israel as a nation. There is no such thing as a national restoration of the Jewish people in the land of Palestine. Notice he won't call it Israel. The promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and are being expanded to the whole world through the church. Another covenant theologian, Dr. Herman Ritterbos, he has said, and again a long paragraph that I'm paraphrasing, the church takes the place of Israel as the historical people of God. The Jewish nation no longer has a place as the special people of God. That place has been taken by the Christian community, which fulfills God's purposes for Israel. These voices and countless others like them are loud, and they're growing louder. Our voice seems to be growing dimmer, and so we do all that we can. But gloriously, Psalm 47 is extremely loud because it is the inspired word of God and needs no human affirmation. Psalm 47 is a short version of the very beginning stages of the reign of Christ, what happens when he returns. So let's just read the entire psalm, and then we're going to take it apart. Psalm 47 says, for the choir director of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God has ascended with a loud shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves with the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. There's a number of ways to divide this text, and I'd like to do it topically. I'd like to show you six events that are associated with the second coming of Christ, at the very beginning stages of his rule on earth. And so we'll arrange this a little bit more topically. The first event, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The king will vindicate Israel among the nations. We find this in verses 3 and 4. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. So what is this saying? After centuries of ridicule and slaughter and displacement and exile and danger and hatred for being blamed for all the world's ills, the Jews, the remnant of Israel, will be saved by the grace of Christ and they'll be vindicated. I don't know if you have tracked this, but there are entire groups now, and a lot of them are conservative Christians, or they claim to be, that blame Jews for the ills of the world. But here's how it works. If somebody's doing really, really well, Jews must have been manipulating something to get them there. Or if something's going horrible, then Jews must be responsible. In other words, they're responsible for everything. And it's an impossible situation, but they're going to be vindicated. Israel will be the leading superpower on the earth. And this is going to happen in two ways. The first way it'll happen because of the providence of God. The providence of God. Verse 3, Israel will be victorious over her enemies because God will crush them. So Israel will be the leading superpower because of the providence of God. And the second way, Israel will be the leading superpower because of the election of God. His choice, verse 4, he chooses our inheritance for us. Israel will be the superpower because God chose for them to be. That was his choice. Deuteronomy 15:6. For Yahweh your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, you're going to get stuck in a hermeneutic sense really fast with Deuteronomy 15:6 if you're not careful. If you say, well, the church is Israel now. Okay, in what way has the church ever ruled over many nations? There's only one group that's ever tried to do that, and that's the Roman Catholics. So in what way has that ever happened? That's never happened. Well, it's happening spiritually. Really? There are Christians being killed every day all over the world. In what sense are Christians ruling the world? Or you could say, well, this is something that happened historically. At what point did Israel ever become an empire and rule over other nations? Maybe King Solomon, but King Solomon didn't rule over other nations. The leaders of other nations came to him for wisdom and for wealth and to trade, but he never ruled over them. So there's only one way to take Deuteronomy 15:6, and that is that it's a future event that has not happened yet. So the first event, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The second event, the king will ascend the throne of David. The king will ascend the throne of David. God promised David, famously in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Where do we see this ascension to the throne of David? Verse 5. God has ascended with a loud shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Now, in the context of this psalm, where the word king is used three times, the word throne is used one time, this ascending, there's only one place that God could ascend to, and that is to a throne that rightly belongs to him. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is the ascension to the throne. A throne is not a little footstool that you sit on. A throne has steps. A throne is taller than others. So you ascend to the throne. Now, I want to allow us to just take a kind of a digression here because it's a fun one. Don't let the brevity of verse 5 fool you. God has ascended with a loud shout. The loud shout is not one guy going, yay. That's not the loud shout. And the sound of a trumpet is not one guy going, doo, doo, doo. What is this going to be like? I think I've actually experienced something to the effect of what this might be like. When I was in school trying to figure out what I wanted to be when I grew up, Sylvie and I were attending the University of North Texas. I had the privilege of studying trumpet with John J. Haney, who built, at the time, the world's greatest trumpet program. And there were hundreds of brass students that came from all over the world to study with him. The school had the honor of hosting the acclaimed conference of the International Trumpet Guild, and this is thousands of brass players who come from all over the world to attend this conference. And in the opening ceremonies of this worldwide conference, I got to participate in a once-in-a-lifetime event. 600 brass players, tuba players and trombone players and French horn players and trumpet players, all just incredible, incredibly skilled players. And we were in the main auditorium, the concert hall at the University of North Texas, a huge concert hall, and 600 of us stood around the perimeter, just standing there. We had to memorize Aaron Copland's Fanfare for the Common Man. And so we played this, and the sound waves were so intense with 600 brass players that you could feel the hairs on your arms were moving, and hairs on people's heads were standing up because the air was literally electrified by that much sound. It was just short of actually damaging everyone's eardrums, and they had to tell us to play a little softer. You could feel it vibrating in your chest. Everybody could feel it. The sound waves were literally just plowing through everybody's bodies. Once the fanfare was finished, I was very surprised to find that I had tears in my eyes. And I looked around at my fellow players, and they all had tears in their eyes. There was something about it that was royal, something that was majestic, and if I could dare say this, something divine, something heavenly. When Jesus Christ ascends the throne of David, it will be Jericho walls falling down level of absolute majesty and splendor. But Jesus is not merely the King of Israel on the throne of David, because here's a third event. The King will ascend the throne of earth. So the King will vindicate Israel among the nations. The King will ascend the throne of David. Third event, the King will ascend the throne of earth. Verse 2. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. The word fearsome, it's not a description so much of his character. It's a description of what people are to do. It's a verb that means that he is to be feared. Why does it say this? It means that there's no more disgruntled people. There's no more people saying, well, I didn't vote for this. You know who where the people are who said, I didn't vote for this? They will have just been judged. They will not be on the earth. He will not just be the king of Israel. He will be king over all the kings. He is to be feared. Similarly, in verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. His holy throne is not just over Israel. It's over all the nations. And this makes total sense to us. If Jesus is the king of Israel and Israel is the lead nation among all the nations, then of course the king is the king of the nations. In fact, recall the picture of Christ right before his return in Revelation 19. On his head are many diadems. Now, diadem isn't a word we use. That's actually just an English transliteration of a Greek word, diadema, which just means a royal crown or a royal headband of someone who leads a nation. And it says in Revelation 19 that he's wearing many of them. How many? The math is simple. All of them. He's wearing all of them. And it doesn't mean literally there's like a mile-high stack of thrones on Jesus' head. It's a symbolic way of saying that he possesses the crowns, the throne of the earth. In fact, we'll see that pop up again here at the end of the psalm. So the first event, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The king will ascend the throne of David. The king will ascend the throne of earth. Here's the fourth event. Redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. Redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. How does redeemed Israel celebrate the king? Verse 6, four times over. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises. Now, the pronoun that I want to refer to, it matters. The psalmist is calling the reader to sing praises to our king. Whose king? Verses 3 and 4, he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. And who is us? Who is our? It is the pride of Jacob. It is Israel. Whose king? Jacob's king. Israel's king. Four times over, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises to God, to our king. And so redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. So we're just piling up these events here. The king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The king will ascend the throne of David. The king will ascend the throne of the earth. Redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. The fifth event, redeemed nations will celebrate the king. Redeemed nations will celebrate the king. Verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. All the peoples of the earth, all the nations are making such celebration, clapping their hands. This is likely in rhythm to the song of celebration. They're singing, they have loud shouts of joy, punctuated by loud shouts to God. And there's no way around this. This loud shout is a warrior cry. It is a cry of victory. And So it's loud. I mean, loud is a theme in here. Why is this? Why is there just this emotional release of utter celebration by the nations? Well, think about this. 6,000 years and counting from right now, nations at war with God, nations at war with each other, the redeemed of all the nations are feeling the relief of millennia of death and darkness being lifted in the presence of the King. I mean, we who have lived in our very, very short lifetimes in what is basically a time of peace, and most of us here have not had to fight for our lives, this is actually very unusual in the history of the world. Almost every nation, every culture, every time period has had some cataclysm that involves people being exiled, people being murdered. This has just been all throughout history. What we have experienced in our lives in this country is extremely unusual, and we're blessed for that. But of course the nations are going to clap and make a loud shout and a loud song. And then in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a skillful psalm. I like the translation here, sing praises with a skillful psalm. This isn't actually the normal word for psalm. This is with a maskil. You've probably seen that word in the introductions to other psalms, and nobody knows exactly what it means, but we have some close ideas. Maskil seems to mean a poetic song or a skillful song. I think the best meaning, the best way to understand it, poetic or skillful, meaning detailed, meaning it teaches something. One commentator on the Psalms calls it a didactic song, meaning that it's a song that's not just yay, Jesus, but here are things you should know about God. It teaches you. It has facts in it. It's a new song that extols the glories and the attributes and the virtues of Christ. And what a song that will be. I know that, I know human nature. I know that when we are at the end of a worship service and we turn to a hymn that has three verses, you feel relief. When we turn to one that has seven, there's a little less relief. I'll bet this one's long. I'll bet this one goes on. What would it be like to sing a song that takes 3 days? What would it be like to sing a song that takes a week to sing through? Okay, we're going to take an hour-long lunch break between verses 974 and 975. This is going to be a song when redeemed nations are celebrating their king. First event, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. Second, the king will ascend the throne of David. Third, the king will ascend the throne of earth. Fourth, redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. Fifth, redeemed nations will celebrate the king. And sixth, put it all together, all peoples will celebrate the king. All peoples will celebrate the king. Now, rather than a delineation being made between Jew and Gentile, the whole group is gathered together. Verse 9, all peoples will celebrate the king. Verse 9, the nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves with the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, you'll see in your Legacy Standard Bible there, in the first half of verse 9, the word with is in italics. It means it's not there in the original, and that's not a bad thing. It just means that sometimes sentences in Hebrew don't make as much sense in English to translate in a wooden fashion, and so they'll add a word. And so the Legacy Standard Bible translates, the nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves with the people of the God of Abraham. So that sounds like two different groups. The English Standard Version translates, the nobles of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. I think I like the English Standard Version just a little bit better. I have to go with the ESV because the nobles of the people, of the peoples, are in what's called apposition, meaning it's synonymous. It describes the same thing with the people of the God of Abraham. So the nobles of the people of the God of Abraham, same thing. Now, why does that matter? Because in the larger context of this verse, the nobles are princes. They are, we might call them, under kings. And I think I made that term up. They're kings, but they're not complete kings. They serve another king. And we know that this is the case, the nobles of the peoples, because the second half of the verse describes these nobles as the shields of the earth. They're the shields of the earth. The kings are the powerful ones. They're the protectors. They're the shields. And what does it say about them? The shields of the earth belong to God. They belong to God. The nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. This is everyone who serves Christ, Jew and Gentile, all together. And the nobles, the princes, the under-kings, they all belong to God, and he is highly exalted. So what does this mean? It means that the world has just entered an era in which every single ruler in the world, every single king, prince, under-king, is a follower of Christ. You know what they used to be called? These nobles of the peoples, these shields of the earth, these rulers. They used to have another name. The name they used to have was the church. This is you. The nobles of the peoples have assembled. So the basic flow of the setting up of the kingdom of Christ, with an emphasis on the very, very beginning, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The king will ascend the throne of David. The king will ascend the throne of earth. Redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. Redeemed nations will celebrate the king. All peoples will celebrate the king. I did some reading about how those who don't believe in the future for Israel, how they interpret Psalm 47. And it's like they took the basic rules of hermeneutics that they apply to every other part of the Bible and just threw them away. Because once you back yourself into a corner of believing that the church is the new Israel, then you have to reinterpret everything. And you start going down this dark hole where it's just sucking good interpretation down the drain. And it's just sad. How do we understand it? We understand it the way it's written. Now, to finish our time this morning, I want to focus back on verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us. And I'd like to show you something. I'm still developing this, and I'd like to develop it further, so I'm going to sort of use you as my guinea pigs this morning to help us understand this. I want to focus on inheritance, and I want you to note that approximately 4 out of 5 times, 80% of the time in the Old Testament, the idea of inheritance is always associated with land. It's not associated with money. It's not associated with something metaphysical. Well, you've inherited my good looks, or you've inherited my personality. It's associated with land. Many would say, well, Israel is done. God is finished with them. And one of the reasons they give is that the New Testament doesn't say anything about the land. Now, stick around next year on Sunday nights. I'm going to show you over 8 weeks that it does. But I just want to show you one place right now. We're going to have just a bit of fun. I'm going to have you turn to 2 places in the Bible at the same time. So first of all, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll wait for the pages to stop rustling. And then stick a pen or your finger or something in 1 Peter 1. I love it when we have time to do this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, once you're there, go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, right between Lamentations and Daniel. Okay, you're close to Ezekiel 36. Now, keep your finger in Ezekiel 36. We're going to start in 1 Peter 1. So back in 1 Peter 1, let me just read the first 5 verses to you and then take it apart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it's important to understand, all of us as Gentiles, this is hard for us to swallow. 1 Peter is written to Jews. 1 Peter is written to Jewish believers. Now, you might say, well, that means it doesn't apply to us. Can you think of another book in the Bible written to the Hebrews that applies to us? Hebrews. 1 Peter is written to Jewish Christians. And I've made this case before, and I won't spend a lot of time on it. But he says, to those who reside as exiles, scattered. Diaspora. This is a technical term for Jews who don't live at home. How do we generally take this? As Gentiles, we like to Gentilify everything. Well, this means we don't really belong to the world, we belong to heaven. That's true, but just not from this passage. You and I aren't exiles. Anybody here born in Bakersfield, just out of curiosity? Yeah, okay. You're not exiles. You're home. He's speaking to Jews, and there's all kinds of references in 1 Peter that I think make that case easy. So keep that in mind. Speaking to Jewish believers. Now let's walk back through these five verses, and there's four topics, and they come in this order. First topic, scattered in exile. Scattered in exile. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered. So they're scattered in exile. The second topic, sanctifying by the Spirit. Sanctifying by the Spirit. Verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Scattered in exile, sanctifying by the Spirit. Third topic, regeneration or the new birth, being born again. Regeneration. We see this in verse 3, that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And yes, that's true of all believers in Christ. But keep in mind, this is specifically the original audience is believing Jews. Scattered in exile, sanctifying by the Spirit, regeneration, new birth. And the fourth topic, a big one, inheritance. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is clearly looking ahead to something. Now, I want you to be very precise here. It says that this inheritance is kept in heaven. Heaven is not the inheritance. Now, is heaven our inheritance? Yes, absolutely. Not from this verse. The inheritance is not heaven. It's something kept in heaven, ready to be revealed later. Scattered in exile, sanctifying by the Spirit, regeneration and new birth, in this order, inheritance. Now, these are Jews reading this 4 out of 5 times in the Old Testament. What does inheritance refer to? The land. Now we can go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. Ezekiel 36:24. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, scattered in exile. Topic number one. Skipping ahead to verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Let's focus on the first part. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. What is that? Sanctifying by the Spirit. Scattered in exile, sanctifying by the Spirit. The third topic, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's regeneration. That's new birth. Scattered in exile, sanctifying by the Spirit, regeneration, new birth. In 1 Peter 1, what was the fourth topic? Inheritance. something kept to be revealed later. Verse 28, you shall dwell where? In the land. What's the inheritance? The inheritance is the land. It's not some metaphysical, I'm saved from my sins. That's wonderful. That's not what a Jew thought of for an inheritance. Listen very carefully. When a Jew gets saved, they don't stop being a Jew. They become a completed Jew. So what did Peter do in 1 Peter 1? He borrowed heavily from Ezekiel 36 because you can see the same flow of thought. And it's beautiful. Can you imagine being a believing Jew in the first century and reading the inspired words of the great Apostle Peter and recognizing this? Oh, he's affirming Ezekiel 36. And what is Ezekiel 36 all about? It's all about the new covenant, that the new covenant has come to us. Not in full. The new covenant comes in full to Israel when Christ returns, but it's come in its beginning stages. So I just wanted to show you that the Old Testament, the New Testament, you need not reinterpret anything. You need not replace anyone. God is fairly big, and he's pretty able, I think, to include Israel as the lead nation and to include us as Gentiles, to be thrilled and overjoyed to be part of that and to be part of God's plan. And Peter writes to these Jewish believers, he encourages them from the Old Testament in the same logical order, reflecting on what Psalm 47 says, the king will vindicate Israel among the nations. The king will ascend the throne of David. The king will ascend the throne of earth. Redeemed Israel will celebrate the king. Redeemed nations will celebrate the king. And all peoples will celebrate the king. I don't know what's so hard to understand about that. I don't know where the complexity is. I don't know about you, but it makes the coming of Christ that much more real. It makes it very exciting. It's not ethereal. It's real. And I know it may be frustrating to feel like almost nobody understands this, but don't worry. Philippians 2 says that someday there will be a day when everybody understands this, and so we will be vindicated as well. Well, I hope Psalm 47 is encouraging to you. I hope it encourages you to look forward to the coming of the king. It'll be glorious. It'll be real. It'll be filled with fanfare and singing. And I don't know if they're going to hand out song sheets or we'll just be automatically knowing these songs, but you'll be there. All the nations gathered together. How are they going to fit all the peoples of the world? I don't know. Not our deal. When you go to a big venue or big event, you just have people who tell you where to go, and that's what it'll be, I'm sure. But I hope it's as encouraging to you as it was to me. It's absolutely clear, easy to understand, nothing mysterious about it. This is just what's going to happen. I hope that's encouraging to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this beginning of our Lord's Day and the chance to look to such an encouraging psalm. So Christ-honoring, so Christ-centered, that he will receive his title, King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords, a title written on his robe and on his thigh, as it says in Revelation 19, as he wears the diadems, the crowns of the nations of the world. And as all the nobles of the peoples of the world, the shields of the earth, who all belong to you, submit themselves joyously and faithfully to their Savior, to the King of all the kings. Lord, I pray for those in our midst, even in this room, who have a trial, who have a pain, who have a struggle. I pray that these moments of looking ahead to a time when all things are restored, to a time of regeneration, a time when celebrations are so filled with joy and so filled with relief that we're doing things we can't handle in this world, shouting and singing loudly and dancing. We can't handle those things here. We're too prone to sin. But in that day, how glorious it will be. And I pray that that's an encouragement to those who are hearing this morning. Thank you, Lord, for our time to gather today. We pray for our more formal gathering in a few minutes, that you would be pleased to receive our worship and that we would worship with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength on this final Lord's Day of this year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.